Genesis at chapter 15. Genesis at chapter 15, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 6. Genesis 15 at verse 6. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter for context. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and no one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, But now toward heaven and tell the stars, that thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. Especially these words. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. How were believers in the Old Testament saved? Were they saved from their sins in the same way as those who now live in the New Testament age? There are those today who would say no, and who would say that, well, for the Old Testament people, they were to keep the law. Whereas for us, we are to believe in Jesus. Well, here in verse 6, we have a very important statement. It might almost be thrown in incidentally in this account of the life of Abram. But it is one of the most important statements in the whole of Scripture. And we find it quoted 3 times in the New Testament. We find it quoted in the passage we read in Romans chapter 4. Is referred to again in Galatians chapter 3, and James also mentions it in James chapter 2. Now, that of itself shows us its significance, especially when you remember that there in Romans it is quoted in the middle of an argument, how shall we be made right with God? And the answer thunders back, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ. You think of Galatians. Can we just add circumcision and a few bits of the law to what Christ has done? If you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Add anything to Christ's work and you're not relying on it at all. That's the answer. And there, the message is clear. It's just the same as with Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And James even mentions it as he discusses the need for works. And he's saying, look, if you think you're a true believer, justified by faith, then it will show itself in your life, and your justification will be declared, shown, evidenced by your works. And indeed, that's what we find here in the passage before us. So it's an important verse because it shows us that the Old Testament, the New Testament way of salvation is identical. That Abraham is the father of believe. As it said in Galatians 3 verse 7, those who are of faith, who rely on faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them, they are the children of Abraham. Well, let's look at the faith of Abraham that secured this blessing of being made right with God. Abraham is the pattern of all true believers. And we'll notice, first of all, the character of Abraham's faith. And the question for you then is, do you have a faith like Abraham? Because you must, if you will be saved. The character of Abraham's faith, or what a justifying faith looks like. And then, secondly, we shall notice the counting of Abraham's faith for righteousness. Firstly then, notice the character of Abraham's faith, or the character of justifying faith. We read, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What can we say about Abraham's faith? Well, you'll notice four things about Abraham's faith. First of all, you'll notice that his faith was personal. His faith was personal. And by that I don't mean that he personally believed, but that rather he was believing in a person. He believed in God. Abraham believed God, verse 6. So he's believing in a person. Now think of it, what's he doing? He's doing what you and I do. He is discovering that someone is trustworthy, and knowing that they are trustworthy, he is then trusting in them. You would not just give a loan of money to anyone that asked you. You would want to know if they were trustworthy, if they were reliable. You would not want to know about them, and knowing they were reliable, you then would, on the basis of that, trust them to return the money. So here is Abraham. He believes God because he knows he is utterly trustworthy. And the true believer has come to trust in God, and has come to trust in Christ for salvation, because he knows about these things and has become aware this person is trustworthy. It doesn't just do to know that you can trust them. You then must go ahead and trust them. If you were to be pulled up from a great height below, well, if it was somebody who was, let's say, older and frail, there's no way you're going to look to them to pull you up, perhaps from quite a height, onto a safe level position. Is it someone who is strong and fit? Well, you will see that they are able to help you. But what must you then do? You must then put your hand in their hand, pull them up, and allow them to pull you up. Trust is more than just knowing about a person, but knowing God is trustworthy. We then put our hand into his hand and we act upon that. So what did Abraham do? Knowing that God was utterly trustworthy, he relies on God. He accepts what he says. He acts upon what he says. That's why he had left out of the Chaldees. That's why he had come into the promised land. That's why he is living the life the way he is living. Faith confides in God. Is that the sort of faith you have? To know the faith is one thing, but it must be a personal thing where we are resting in that person, in God, or in Jesus Christ. Notice his faith was not only personal, but we might say his faith was propositional. That is, it was grounded in statements or in the Word of God. He believed God. And that comes out in the passage before us. He had trusted God's word and the propositions and the statements of truth that God had set before him. He had received from his forefathers that promise of the seed of the woman who was to deal with the seed of the servant, the promised Saviour, Jesus Christ. And especially when God met him in chapter 12, verse 3, and he says, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. I will bless thee and make thee a blessing." And then as he says later on, "I am Abraham, do not fear. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What do you see? You see that he is trusting God and all that God says, and that he is especially looking to the one seed, the one child who was eventually to be born of him, through whom blessing was to come into the world. And that's why you have this question that flows on from the promise, "I am thy shield and exceeding great reward," this question about a child. Abraham's been promised through him one is to come who is to be a blessing to the world. And every other promise, in a sense, is meaningless, useless, if this one great promise is not fulfilled. So when he's saying, "What will you give me, seeing I go childless?" And he's saying, "You have given me no seed. One born in my house, this Eliezer of Damascus, is my heir." There, it's not a case of unbelief and rejecting what God is saying. Rather, he's saying, "Well, you've promised me these things, and I want to know how this is actually going to outwork in practice. Because so far, there seems to be no fulfillment of it. When and how will this promise be fulfilled?" So what's Abraham doing? He's taking God's word, whatever he says, and he is resting upon that word, accepting it and resting upon it. The promise about the coming Saviour, who is to be born through him. And eventually, Abraham is told by God that it is a one who is born from his own bowels. A child of his own will be his heir, and that through him the blessing is to be fulfilled. What does true faith do then? It receives God's word. It accepts what God promises, and it responds to what God commands. And we can see that true faith accepts all that God says, even when it may seem almost impossible, humanly speaking, for it to be fulfilled. Here's Abraham wondering, what's going to happen? Time's going on. Him and his wife are getting older. But he's trusting God to provide the child of promise who is to be born from him. True faith accepts the record of Christ. "These things are written," said John, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through him." Do you receive whatever he says? Rely upon the promises and accept the commandments and delight in the doctrines. Not because you always understand it or see how it will work out, but because you know God has spoken. That was Abraham's faith. That's what true faith is like. It receives
the words of God.
And so notice that statements of truth are important in the Bible. One of the deep plagues to infect and weaken the church has been the rejection of statements of truth by men in the church. The liberals of the 19th century into the 20th century, the modernists, often deny important statements of Bible truth because it doesn't fit in with so-called modern science or a modern way of thinking or a rationalistic way of thinking. As if somehow the Bible is irrational rather than being truly rational and being true in all that it says. And these people, all you're seeing is the exposure of their unbelief and indeed their rebellion. True believers accept what God says. When it says, thus saith the Lord, that's enough. It's the truth. It is spoken by the God that cannot lie. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you received a record of Scripture regarding yourself as a sinner who is hell-bound before a holy God who will be brought to judgment one day? Have you accepted that and taken it to heart, unpleasant though it may be? And have you also received the record of Jesus Christ as that one who dies in the place of sinners, that all who trust in him might be saved? And has it led you to rely on Christ? You see, God's word should lead us to rely on him. True believers rely on Christ. And if you're not relying on Christ, then at the end of the day, you're saying that the record of God is not true. That means you're calling him a liar, and that's a serious thing. Let us make sure we're applying his word to our life and living by faith in Christ. Notice that the faith of Christ then, the faith here of Abraham rather, it was personal, not person. It was proposition, it was grounded in the statements of truth. But a third thing, it was perpetual. It was perpetual, or we might say it was habitual. Why did Abraham begin to believe? Well, it wasn't just now. Here, after he has been in the land of Canaan for some 10 years, it was long before then, and he could remember that he was called by God while he was still in one of the colonies. So that was sometime before then, we don't know when, 20, 30, 40 years before. What do you find then? He's still a believer after all that time. And so, we read, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And the idea there of he believed is not that he believed once, but that rather that he was in a habit of believing. He still was believing. He was someone who day by day sought to entrust the care of his soul to God, who relied upon the Lord for all that he would provide for him, and who especially relied on his word to be his guide through life. He was in a habit trust in God. It might therefore seem strange that it said in verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. We're not to think, however, that this is the first time that he has actually accepted as righteous, that God on this occasion After so long a time of believing, says, yes, I now count that for righteousness. That's not what you have. Rather, there is that assurance given to him, or that assurance given to us, that he was a believer whose faith indeed was declared to be a genuine faith by his life, and that he was one who had previously been counted as righteous through faith. You might wonder, why then this illumination now? Well, it is because his faith focuses on Christ, the seed, the child of promise, that Abraham is concerned about and asking about here. And so it's appropriate that this statement be made at this point. Martin Luther, the great hero of the Reformation, puts it this way, that justification by faith is first mentioned where Christ is central, so that we do not divide justification from Christ. You and I must not separate the idea of being justified and Christ. They belong together. The church, or men through the years, have tried to separate these things. The Jews eventually did that, and you see that in the days of Christ into the New Testament. You see that in Romanism. We must not do that. Well, his faith, you'll notice then, was perpetual or habitual. The believer is someone who habitually believes. In other words, just because someone says, I believe one day, and then the rest of their life they live in unbelief, doesn't mean to say they're a true believer. A true believer habitually believes. The Christian life is a life of faith. There's one other thing we must notice about Abraham's faith, this character of justifying faith, which perhaps is a counterbalance to some of what we have said. Notice that his faith was not perfect. His faith wasn't perfect. Did Abraham always receive God's word and act correctly on it? Well, we read it. Did Abraham always trust God? Well, we know that he didn't. Yes, there is this plea, there is this query. How is it going to work out? That's not an evidence of unbelief. That's faith saying, okay, I can see what you're doing, but how's it going to work out? And we can see in verse 7, him turning to the Lord, and verse 8 rather, whereby shall I know I shall inherit this land? That's a request for assurance to be given to him. The believer, we still want assurance. In other words, he may believe, but at times struggle and want more reassurance to strengthen his faith. And we know that Abraham sinned. We'll look at that in Genesis 12 when he went down to Egypt and he lied by calling Sarah his sister. And he trusted in his own plans rather than God to keep him safe from Pharaoh at that time. And you see, his faith wasn't perfect. So there's lessons there. True faith is real faith. Though at times a believer, we want more help in believing, or he may just struggle and fail to believe. In other words, believers at times lack as much assurance as they would want, or they can be inconsistent in their lives. So we can see this. Faith and the desire for the increase of faith go together. Just because you're saying, I wish my faith was stronger, doesn't mean to say you've got no faith. Remember the man that Jesus met on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, longing for his child to be healed. What does he say to him? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. I feel I've got such weak faith. I need strengthen. Know that I have more confidence, both in thee and in thy word. Isn't that the way it can often be with us? But there's still something. The desire for more. Felt weakness of faith does not mean there's no faith. And stumbling at times of unbelief and stumbling into sin doesn't mean to say there's no faith. But what we need is returning back to God, asking for more faith, confessing our failures, seeking forgiveness through Christ. And if you lack assurance, remember, felt weakness of faith doesn't mean there's no faith. But don't rest content till you know and are sure that you are in Christ. Well, notice secondly, the counting of Abraham's faith for righteousness. Look at the character of Abraham's faith. That's important. But you'll notice also this statement. He, that is God, counted it to him for righteousness. Here's the thing that the apostles wanted to emphasize. They're speaking of righteousness, that is, conformity to the standard God has set. Conformity to the law of God. Abraham believed. And we might say the first time he believed in the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. And that situation continued. What does that mean? Well, you'll notice it's not saying his faith made him righteous. His faith did not make him righteous. That's the idea of some. That Abraham's faith made him righteous in God's eyes. It somehow helped out all the different things he was doing, and really, what that's doing is turning faith into a work. Faith is something I do, and it makes me as if I am conforming to God's standard of what is right, conforming to God's law. It makes me perfect and acceptable with God. Perhaps you see that error in the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, where basically you have this idea that your faith and works coming together. Yes, you're trusting what you do or going through the ritual. These things both make you right with God. And a key error they have is defining being justified as God making a person holy. Because we are made holy, he accepts them. That is wrong. You'll notice verse 6 says, and he counted it to him, or he reckoned it to him for righteousness. The word reckon is often at least translated in Romans 4. It's saying he was counted righteous. Not that he became, but he was reckoned or viewed as righteous. And
find this idea. When we might talk about views being imputed to us, or us being counted as a wicked person. For example, Shimei, who had cursed David in 2 Samuel 19, verse 19, comes back to the king later on and says, let not my king impute. That is the same word, to reckon, to count, to impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord, the king, went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take the harp. He's not saying, I've done it. Rather, he's saying, don't put it to my account. Don't treat me. Don't remember and act upon this as if this is something that I have done, which makes me worthy of judgment. Reckon means to count righteous, not become righteous. What do the scriptures tell us? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If that's true, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, then if faith is a righteous thing, it's still counted by God as a filthy rag. It doesn't mean it's accepted with God. Indeed, Paul uses what we might think of as shocking language in Romans 4, verse 5, when he speaks of the holy God as one who justifies the ungodly. People like the judge. And he's got this wretch before him who's a wicked man. And everyone knows that he's notorious, and he says, not guilty. And people rise up and they think, but a miscarriage of justice here. That's not right. Indeed, we find in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, a warning to the judge was to justify the innocent and the warning against justifying the guilty and acquitting those who were wicked. The judge was to acquit the innocent. He was to condemn the guilty. To justify is the opposite of condemning someone. To condemn the wicked, you see he's guilty. You justify, you say he is not guilty. He is righteous. He's kept the law. If he is innocent. Justification uses the language then of the law court. It's a declaration of innocence as opposed to guilt. And if you read Romans 4, you'll find Paul is emphasizing faith did not make him righteous. It was not by works. It was by grace. It was not by law, the keeping of the law, but because of God's promise. It was not through circumcision, as if circumcision could somehow help you. Rather, it was a grace alone, and it's something that we cannot boast about. So faith is faith that isn't righteous. Notice also, his faith was not accepted in the place of righteousness. That's another thing to notice. Some had this idea that Abraham's faith was accepted in the place of righteousness. There you have. How can you be made right with God? Well, you can't do it by what you do, but God will accept faith in his stead. Trust me, instead of doing what's right. And therefore his faith was reckoned as his righteousness. The idea perhaps that came up in the 17th century with the Neo-Romians, God has given a new law. That is, instead of having to keep the commandments, you just trust them instead. Christ dies so that we only have to believe, and it's our believing that
saves us. And really what you had was a muddled explanation of the purpose of Christ's death and its relationship to faith. Wherever you look in Scripture, you'll find that we're never told that we are saved because of our faith. We're saved through faith, we're saved by faith, but never because of our faith. You see, if we were saved because of our faith, that would make our faith a work, and we would be saved by what we do ourselves. Rather, what does true faith do? The sinner coming to faith in Christ looks away from himself. He looks away from the idea of his own merit and what he has done to another. And he accepts what God says. And he finds all his hope in what Christ has done. It's not me. It's not my faith that saves me. It's Christ that saves me. Yes, I need faith. The faith is the hand by which I take a hold of what Christ has done. And I'm accepted by God because of him alone. And it's important for you and me to remember that. Because sometimes God's people can look for the strength of their faith, and when they feel their faith is weak, they can begin to wonder, am I really accepted by God? What are you doing then? You're making your faith a work. As if it's what you do and your faith that makes you accepted by God. The weakest of faith. The flabbiest of grips of Christ seems, as well as the strongest. Yes, it's good to have a strong grip on Christ. That will give you much assurance. But it's true of Christ, that's the meaning. So you'll notice what it does tell us. It says his faith was counted to him for righteousness. He counted it to him for righteousness. Here's Abraham, what's he doing? He is trusting God's word regarding the seed, the child of promise. He's looking to him to come as his deliverer from sin. He's looking for Christ to come, that in Christ he might be made right, be counted as righteous. What does faith do? It brings us to Christ and brings us to share in the work that he has done. And the person comes to trust in Christ. And we find that his sins are imputed, are reckoned as Christ's. That Christ not died in the place of his people bearing their sins. How can the sinner be declared not guilty? Only because the sin was dealt with. And the price was paid, justice was satisfied, and Christ bearing those sins. And on the other hand, all the goodness of Christ, all his law keeping, is counted to the believer as if he has kept the law of God perfectly himself. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Blessed is the man to whom his sin is not imputed. Why? Because it was imputed to Christ. And he paid for it on the cross. What is justification? Our catechism tells us. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, all for the righteousness of Christ, imputed, counted to us as if it's ours, and received by faith alone. So here's Abraham, and here's every believer. justified through faith, accepted as righteous because of what Christ has done, and only because of what he has done. If it was your faith, well, it comes and goes. It can be strong and weak. Your state of salvation would be a bit like that. It's not like that, because it all depends on that solid, firm rock of Christ and his righteousness. Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Because his faith to the hold of Christ. And the great question for you and me today is this: how do you hope God will accept you? Is it on the basis of what Christ did? That's the only ground of hope. Being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we all be found in with a faith in Abraham's faith. A faith that laid a hold of Christ and therefore received the salvation that Christ has provided, and he alone could provide. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, bless them.